So last night we talked about our responsibilities to one another. We talked about the fellowship that we have in Jesus Christ, how our faith in Jesus, our shared faith in Jesus, binds together. It gives us a unity, a commonality with one another, and also the idea of fellowship is used in the sense of sharing the same sort of life. We all are endeavoring to walk in the light as Christ is in the light, and it's that shared faith along with that shared vocation that binds us together into a family in Jesus Christ. And we talked about the reasons why God has given us the church, that he has built within us this need for other people, that our fellowship with one another and maintaining that fellowship with one another, helps us to learn how to love as God loves. And there are just many, many benefits that go beyond even just the pages of the Bible that we can think about why it's good God has given us each other. I'd like to spend just a few minutes wrapping up my comments from last night by thinking about how we can motivate one another. We talked about fellowship and the need for the church, and one of the primary reasons why we need the church is we need others to inspire us, to motivate us, to stir us up. And that's one of the principal reasons why God has commanded his church to assemble on a regular basis. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. These are the two verses that command us to regularly get together. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another and so much the more as you see the day approaching. It's certainly true that the church gets together to worship God. That's an obvious function of the church, and that's principally what takes place when we get together on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday evening. But there's a secondary element to the assembly of the saints, and that's this whole concept of one anothering, if you will. And the need to get together on a regular basis and not give that practice up is for a purpose. We need each other in order to inspire one another to nobler living, if you will, to stir one another up to love and good works, as he talks about in verses 24 and 25. Now that phrase to stir up is an interesting little phrase. The word stir up or provoke or spur one another on is only found in one other New Testament passage. It's found over in the book of Acts chapter 15 verse 39. And this is an interesting little insight into the word. Luke tells us in Acts 15 39 as Paul and Barnabas were making the plans to go on their second missionary journey, they had a disagreement as to whether or not they should take along the man we know as Mark, or sometimes called John Mark. Then the contention became so sharp, Luke says, that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Paul didn't want to take Mark along with them on this journey. Barnabas did. And so Paul and Barnabas went their separate ways. But Luke said that there was a sharp contention between the two of them. And that word contention is the same word that's used by the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. So the word literally means to incite, to stimulate, to sharpen, to provoke, to irritate, or contend. Essentially, the writer of Hebrews is saying that within a congregation, there needs to be a contagious spirit that inspires and moves observant brethren to noble living. Paul is basically telling us that we need to motivate our fellow Christians. So we might ask, what is it we can do in order to stir one another up? How do we go about this? How do we stimulate or incite good works and love in one another? Well, in the passage, back in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, note that the writer of Hebrews says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. To motivate one another takes thought, it takes planning, it takes foresight. The Amplified Version translates Hebrews 10:24 this way: "And let us consider and give attentive, continuous care to watching over one another, studying how we may stir up to love and helpful deeds and noble activities." One of the things I like about the Amplified Version is it gives us all the different shades of the definition of a Greek word. So the Amplified Version is giving us a fuller sense of what this word means. To consider, to give attentive, continuous care, to watch over one another, to study how we may stir up to love and helpful deeds. Barclay, in his commentary, translates it this way: "Let us put our minds to the task of spurring each other on to love and fine deeds." Or the New American Standard of 77 says this: "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." What this is teaching us is motivation requires forethought, attention, evaluation, meditation, vision, planning. To motivate one another does not happen arbitrarily. It's something that is pursued. It is something that is sought out. It is something that is planned. So there's that element to motivation. But motivation also requires a degree of unselfishness. Who are we to consider? Are we to consider ourselves? No, we're to consider one another. So there's an unselfishness to the that's key to motivating each other. A member who desires to motivate their fellow Christians is not thinking of self, but of others. And in that consideration, they are evaluating the needs of various members of the congregation. We have to account for the congregation's age demographic. Is it a mostly older or mostly younger congregation? Is there a balance between the two? What does each age bracket need in order to remain spiritually healthy? Are there people in the congregation who have chronic health problems? Are there widows in the congregation? If so, do they need financial assistance based on 1 Timothy 5? Are they being visited regularly? Are we praying for the sick on a consistent basis? Is there anyone with a temporary need for benevolence due to job loss or sickness? Are we motivating our elders? Are we praying for them both publicly and privately? Are we striving to keep our own lives as clean as possible so they don't have to come in and pick up the mess? Are we conducting ourselves in the right spirit when we get together as the church? Are we talking to our fellow Christians beyond exchanging pleasantries? Are we keeping ourselves from gossip so that others will feel comfortable confiding in us? Are we confessing our trespasses to one another? Are we making ourselves available to assist those who are spiritually ailing? Are our own spiritual lives in good order so that we can help those who are struggling, like we talked about last night? So a congregation's motivation is born and maintained in our unselfish awareness of our brethren's needs and our willingness to supply what is lacking. In other words, if you want to see a congregation that is inspired, that is motivated, you need to see a congregation that is not thinking about self, but is focused solely upon serving one another. It's got to be unselfish. We also see that a functioning, vibrant body is filled with members who are filling their lives with good works. Filling their lives with good works. We as spiritual living beings made alive by the Spirit of God have been created to work. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10 that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Not only are we created for good works, we are to be zealous for good works. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, and Paul wraps that up, pointing out that God has redeemed us from every lawless deed and purified for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Paul literally means that a congregation is filled with zealots. zealots for good works, to burn, to be eagerly desirous of, to be the object of warm interest in the part of others. One who is zealous for good works has an insatiable appetite for serving the Lord. He's a person or she's a person who is always looking for opportunities to serve. But this zeal is not for personal gain or for vainglory. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:12, if you're zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. In other words, I should be zealous for good works. I seek to excel in doing good things, and I seek this so that the church may be built up, that the body may be edified. And then those good works that I fill my life with, those good works inspire other people. It motivates other people. There's this really interesting observation in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 that I think serves as an excellent example of this very thing. Remember, in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul had commanded the church at Corinth to take up a collection every first day of the week. And the purpose for the collection was so that the churches of Galatia and Macedonia and Achaia could help relieve the poor saints in Jerusalem and Judea. Corinth had made promises to Paul. They had made promises about contributing to this collection. And so in 1 Corinthians 16, in those first couple of verses, Paul is urging the Corinthians to take up this collection on a regular basis so that there be no gatherings when I come. In other words, Paul wanted to show up at Corinth and he wanted that gift ready so that he could take that gift on to Jerusalem so that it could be distributed to the poor saints in Jerusalem and Judea. In 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, Paul is following up to that first letter, and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he's making it pretty clear to the Corinthians that they need to follow through with the commitment they have made. And he makes this very interesting observation in the first two verses of 2 Corinthians 9. He says, "Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority." Now, Corinth is in the Roman province of Achaia. Paul is telling Corinth that other congregations from as far away as Macedonia had heard what Corinth was doing, and they were inspired by that congregation's zeal. What this teaches us is good works have a way of inspiring others to good works. Corinth had made this commitment, and their commitment to send money to the saints in Jerusalem had motivated congregations as far away as Macedonia. What we learn in these two chapters is the churches in Macedonia were quite poor, but they were giving beyond what they were able to give, which is hard to imagine, but Paul just talks about how their generosity was just overflowing in their liberality. And part of the reason why was because Corinth had stepped up to the plate and made these promises, and their good works had inspired other people. This, I think, is a key to motivating the church. Consistent, long-term commitment to service can profoundly affect the dynamics of a congregation. As the old cliche says, be the change you want to see in other people. Seek to inspire them. If you think the church isn't doing anything, then do something, and then the church will be doing something, right? Because we're all members of the church. Your good works are going to motivate other people. Let me give you a little example. About 20 years ago, I was visiting a church, and it was a very small congregation, just a handful of men. And there was a retired brother who had come to the church very late in life. I'm guessing at that time he was probably in his 60s, would be my guess. He had come to the church late in life. And one of the reasons why was he had been visiting with his wife. And as he was visiting with his wife there at the congregation, he began to notice just how short-handed the congregation was. And he looked around and he said, you know, I like what these guys are doing and I want to be a part of it. So after living for many years apart from the Lord's body, he placed membership and began participating and became a very good example to the entire congregation. This was not a man who was naturally gifted publicly, but his desire to help, the example that he saw in other men and how they were serving the Lord's church motivated him. And in turn, he motivated others to continue on in serving the Lord. This is the exact effect that I'm talking about. And thankfully, his soul is safe with Jesus at the end of the day, which is, of course, the most important part of that story. So motivation lies in filling our own lives with good works, not for our own reputations or our own agenda or our own glory, but so that they will inspire other people. One final key to motivation is found here in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. And what's in that 25th verse? Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as is the manner of some. Now, this is often the verse that we talk about whenever Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 is quoted, because we see in 10, 25 the need to get together, that abandoning the meeting together is not a practice we should engage in. And that's what it means to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It means to give it up entirely, to abandon it, to forsake it. So we're not talking about the occasional church service missed because of illness. We're not talking about the occasional church service missed because of surgery. We're talking about people who have given up the habit of meeting together on a regular basis. That's what it means to forsake the assembly of the saints. There's nothing that kills a congregation's motivation more quickly than to have 45 people on a Sunday morning and 3 people on a Wednesday night. It just sucks the oxygen out of a congregation, and I have watched it happen more than I care to share with you this evening. There's nothing that takes the wind out of the sails of a congregation more than seeing a 25 to 90% reduction in attendance from service to service. And what is particularly concerning to me is folks that regularly miss the assembly of the saints never think about how it affects other people who are there. Yes, we can talk about the need to submit to elders. The elders have decided we need to get together twice a week. I should submit to their will because they're just making the best decisions possible for my soul. And that is a very valid line of reasoning. But another valid line of reasoning is this. Consider how it affects other people when you're not here. Of course, you won't know because you're not here, but just use your imagination. How discouraging that might be. And how difficult it might be to walk into a building where the attendance has dropped off precipitously from one service to the next. We're not just here to worship God, although that is our primary purpose in coming together as the church. We're also here for one another. And I like seeing you all. It's a real blessing. It's a real blessing to see all of you. And there are people that walk through the door on a Wednesday night, and it's quite frankly inspiring just to see them walk in the door. Tom Brady would be here tonight if he hadn't had a procedure done today. He's been here every other service this week except for Sunday night. But he's been here on death's doorstep. It's amazing. You watch him walk in that door and he is a walking answered prayer. Is anything more inspiring than that? just his presence here. His comments aside, and Tom, if you listen to this later, I'm not intending to embarrass you, but just trying to stir us up to love and good works. What an incredible example. If you don't think you matter, you're wrong. You do. You matter a great deal. And your presence here, even if it's just your presence does make a difference. I know it makes a difference to me, and I know I'm not alone. So that's just a few thoughts about how we can motivate one another, stir one another up to love and good works. Now, I've got one other area of consideration to talk about this week. We've talked about the borders of the kingdom. We've talked about the leadership structure of the kingdom. We've thought about one anothering, our fellowship, our accountability to one another, our motivation. Now let's spend a few minutes as we close this study down thinking about what are our responsibilities to those outside the kingdom. And our primary responsibility to those outside the kingdom is to love our neighbor as ourselves. Following the reign of Solomon, the kingdom of Israel split into two separate nations. Judah and Benjamin were ruled by the house of David through Rehoboam. The remaining tribes were ruled first by Jeroboam's line, and then several different royal houses arose to seize power. The northern kingdom ruled by Jeroboam and his successors, that's usually called Israel, it's sometimes called Ephraim or Samaria. That northern kingdom was eventually conquered by the Assyrians under Tilgath-Pileser in 722 BC. In 2 Kings chapter 17, whoever put the book of 2 Kings together, it may have been Ezra, it may have been someone else, in 2 Kings chapter 17, they record the invasion of the Assyrians and how in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria. So that northern kingdom was dissolved at that moment, and the Assyrians scattered the Israelites all over the Middle East. The king of Assyria, in order to maintain stability in that region, because the land had been emptied out, brought in settlers from all over his empire to live in the cities of the former kingdom of Israel. These folks brought with them their traditional pagan religions, but began blending with those pagan religions the worship of Jehovah. Those settlers intermarried with Israelites who remained in the land, and this is where the people we know as the Samaritans came from. The Samaritans were the hereditary descendants of the settlers brought in by the Assyrian Empire who intermarried with Jews, and thus the Samaritans came into existence. And the Samaritans developed a culture which basically paralleled Judaism. The Samaritans shared with Jews who looked to Jerusalem many characteristic beliefs. The Samaritans had an uncompromising belief in and the worship of the one true God. They avoided images. They had a loyalty to the law of Moses. They rigidly observed the Sabbath. They kept the covenant of circumcision. They kept the various festivals outlined in the Torah. And they also retained a sense of being the chosen people, with attachment to the land given to the fathers and expectations of a glorious destiny. So the Samaritans were in very many ways a parallel society to the Jewish people. But there were some differences. One of the main differences was their belief that Abraham nearly sacrificed Isaac on Mount Gerizim, not on Mount Moriah. Now, Mount Gerizim was the mountain Moses identifies as the mountain of blessing in the Old Law. The Samaritans, because they believed this is where Abraham nearly sacrificed his son, because of that conviction, the Samaritans actually built a temple on Mount Gerizim during the reign of Alexander the Great. The temple was destroyed by the Jews during the 2nd century BC. And as we learn in Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman, Samaritans continue to believe into the days of Jesus that Mount Gerizim was God's holy mountain. This is where worship of the one true God should take place. That was one thing that made the Samaritans distinct from the Jews. They also developed their own alphabet and held Samaritan Hebrew, Samaritan Aramaic, and Samaritan Arabic to be their sacred languages. The Samaritans also had their own version of the Torah, which is known as the Samaritan Pentateuch. The Samaritans shared the Sadducees' view. They only believed that the first five books of the Old Testament were canonical. They were the only books that could be considered scripture. And there are some differences between the Samaritan Pentateuch and the Torah that we have in the Old Testament. Much of the Hebrew text is the same, but there are a few differences. In fact, when you look at the version of the Ten Commandments in the Samaritan Pentateuch, you will notice that the tenth is very different. Listen to this. This is from the Samaritan Pentateuch. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, and thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his field, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. That sounds familiar, right? Here's where things get different. And when it so happens that the Lord God brings you to the land of Canaan, which you are coming to possess, you shall set up there for you great stones and plaster them with plaster, and you write on stones all the words of this law. You can actually find that elsewhere in the law. But this is where things begin to get a little bit more different. And it becomes for you that across the Jordan you shall raise these stones, which I command you today in Mount Gerizim. And you shall build there an altar to the Lord God of you, altar of stones. With whole stones you shall build the altar to the Lord God of you, and you shall bring on it a sin offerings to the Lord God of you, and you sacrifice peace offerings, and you eat there, and you rejoice before the face of the Lord God of you. The mountain, this is across the Jordan, behind the way of the rising sun, in the land of Canaan, who is dwelling in the desert before Gilgal, before Shechem. So, they sort of, how shall I say this? They sort of elaborated on that 10th commandment and basically identified Mount Gerizim to be the place where God was to be worshipped. So, yes, the Samaritans were a parallel society to the Jewish people, but there were also some major differences, and I brought just a few of those out. Now, the question is, how did the Jews view the Samaritans? Well, by the time we get to the first century, they were treated in a variety of ways. Jesus viewed the Samaritans as foreigners. In Luke chapter 17, verses 15 through 19, Jesus heals a bunch of guys. One comes back to him, and he falls down on his face at his feet, giving Jesus thanks. And this man, Luke tells us, was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed lepers? But where are the 9? Were they not found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" So the Samaritan is the only one who comes to Jesus, and Jesus calls the Samaritan man a foreigner. Over in Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, Jesus sends out the 12 and commands them, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter a city of the Samaritans." So Jesus viewed the Samaritans as foreigners, but some were not quite as polite as Jesus was. The Jews in Jesus' day contemptuously called them Cuthites or Cuthians after the people whom the Assyrians had settled there. The Jewish rabbi said, "Let no man eat of the bread of the Cuthians, for he who eats their bread is as he who eats swine's flesh." And I can go on and quote various disparaging comments from Jewish rabbis about the Samaritans, but the bottom line is this. They looked on the Samaritans with high disregard, with contempt. They did not like them. So much so that in John chapter 8, verse 48, as Jesus is having this discussion with the Jews, they look at him at one moment and say, Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" So first century Jews view Samaritans as foreigners and showed everything from ambivalence in the case of Josephus to contempt to outright hostility toward them, and the Samaritans, it should be pointed out, responded in kind. These were two people who were enemies of one another. So you can imagine, if you're standing by as Jesus begins to share a parable, and in that parable he introduces a Samaritan, and that parable is about a traveling Jewish man attacked and left for dead by thieves. Those who heard that Samaritan character introduced might have thought to themselves, well, here comes the villain. Here comes the villain of the story. And remember, that whole story, what we call the parable of the Good Samaritan, that parable was prompted by a question from a lawyer. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus asked that lawyer for his understanding of the law, to which the lawyer responds, love God and love my neighbor. Strict Orthodox Jews like this lawyer wore around their wrist a phylactery, little leather boxes which contained scriptures like Deuteronomy 6:4, love the Lord your God, and Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's almost as if Jesus is looking at this man and telling him, take a look at your wrist. You tell me, what do you need to do to inherit eternal life? And as the rabbis were wont to do, they were ever anxious to parse the law to its finest detail. They wanted to get a definition for that word neighbor. Unfortunately, the prevailing view in Jesus' day was a very narrow view. The Jews believed that their neighbor was only, could only be fellow Jews. Luke says this lawyer wanted to justify himself. And what he means by that is this lawyer who asked Jesus the question, he was looking for Jesus to endorse his point of view. He was asking Jesus to tell him that my fellow Jew and my fellow Jew alone is my neighbor. And as was Jesus' custom, Jesus flipped the Orthodox interpretation of Scripture on its head, demonstrating that it was the exercise of compassion and mercy, not heritage, which makes us neighbor. As we think about the parable, what is it that makes this Samaritan man a good neighbor? Well, it certainly wasn't what he had inherited from his fellow Samaritans, and it certainly wasn't how he had likely been treated by Jews in his past. But for some reason, this Samaritan man did not see a Jew lying half dead on the ground. He saw a fellow human being. The Samaritan man was willing to risk his reputation in order to save the life of a traditional enemy. And the Samaritan did not spare the best of what he had available. Oil, wine, and cloth for bandages were not cheap items. He placed his Jewish neighbor on his own beast of burden, and he took the lower position of walking alongside. And when he got to the inn, he gave the innkeeper 2 days of wages to look after the injured man. And apparently this Samaritan man had a good reputation himself, because the innkeeper trusted him to return and to make good on the promise, when I come again, I will repay you. This is what it means to be a neighbor. My brethren, as members of God's kingdom, we are called to love our neighbor as ourselves. Not just the ones we like, not just the ones who are nice to us, not just the ones who agree with us politically, not just the ones who might share some of what we believe. We are to love all of our fellow travelers, to love all of our fellow human beings, including those that we could very well consider our enemies. So that's one obligation we have to those outside the kingdom of God. And there's one final responsibility I want to spend some time on this evening. And that's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, Paul tells Timothy that it was his will that all men that all brothers pray for all men everywhere. Now, the purpose of the book of 1 Timothy is stated in chapter 3, verse 15. But if I am delayed, I write that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The purpose of the book of 1 Timothy was to give Timothy instructions in areas related to the assembly of the church, from doctrinal integrity to church leadership to caring for widows to what various demographics need to be taught in a congregation, to instructions related to the worship service. Paul charges Christian men with the responsibility of offering intercessory prayers in the assemblies of the saints. As he says in chapter 2, verse number 8, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere or in every place, in every congregation. I desire therefore that the men pray in every congregation, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Paul is placing the responsibility upon the shoulders of Christian men. Christian men are to take the lead in the public assembly when it comes to offering intercessory prayers. And Christian men are called to pray for all men. And Paul mentions four different types of prayers in these first eight verses. He talks about supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. And each one of these has a particular meaning. Supplications mean a request made with a sense of need, a recognition that we cannot go it alone. We can go into all the other little wrinkles between all of these words, but I'm running out of time, so I'm going to skip ahead. So Paul tells us to pray in four different ways for all men. And we pray for all men because we are the ones who have access to the Heavenly Father, an access that no one else is guaranteed. We can pray for those who cannot pray for themselves. That seems to be one of the messages underneath the surface. If our atheist neighbor is diagnosed with cancer, we should pray for her since she is unlikely to pray for herself. As a culture loses its sense of gratitude, Christians should express their thankfulness for God's blessings on behalf of a culture that has largely turned a deaf ear to God. So we pray for all men because we are the ones with access to the Heavenly Father. We pray for those who cannot pray for themselves. And in a way, Christians are like the priests of the tabernacle, a holy sanctuary tended by consecrated people, set in the midst of sin, suffering, and death. In Numbers chapter 18, verse number 5, God charged Aaron, and you shall attend to the duties of the sanctuary and the duties of the altar, that there may be no more wrath on the children of Israel. That's our role in this world. We are like priests ministering in the tabernacle set in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Or as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the salt of the earth. Salt that slows down the decay of the world around us. And so Paul calls us to pray for all men. And here's where things get particularly difficult. Not only are we to pray for all men, we are specifically commanded to pray for kings and all who are in authority. I'm about to say some things that some of you aren't going to like. American politics has a history of acrimony and personal venom. The presidential election of 1800 between incumbent John Adams and his challenger Thomas Jefferson was the first truly ugly campaign in American history. Jefferson's camp accused President Adams of having a, quote, hideous hermaphroditical character, which has neither the force and firmness of a man nor the gentleness and sensibility of a woman. Jefferson was calling Adams a wimp. That's what he was saying. And saying it in words that I can't hardly pronounce. In return, and this gets really ugly. In return, Adams' men called Vice President Jefferson a mean-spirited, low-lived fellow, the son of a half-breed Indian squaw sired by a Virginia mulatto father. Man, that is cold. That is cold. If you're longing for the more civilized days of yesteryear, they've never been here. They've never existed. Politics is nasty business. What's the old saying? There's only two things nobody wants to see made: sausage and legislation. And there's a lot of truth to that statement. Politics is an ugly, ugly business. My concern, though, in our present time, is that we neither lose souls nor divide the church over political issues. And I think we have to go back to the Sermon on the Mount for our guidance. I call to mind the words of Jesus. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. There are some among us who lean left in our politics. For those of you who lean left in your politics, Jesus commands you to pray for people like former President Trump, Senators Ted Cruz and Tom Cotton, and Minority Leader Mitch McConnell. And for those of us who lean right, Jesus Christ commands us to pray for President Biden, Vice President Harris, and Congresswomen Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez and Ilhan Omar. Now, you may not like their politics, and you may rightly perceive that their ideologies represent an existential threat to the United States and the freedoms that we cherish. And I may agree with you, but we don't have to vote for them. We don't have to vote for them. But Jesus Christ does command us to love them, to bless them, to do good to them, and ultimately to pray for them. I ran across a quote by Tertullian from the latter half of the second century. Tertullian, who was living under the rule of Rome, which was no friend to Christianity at the time, corrupt Rome. And Tertullian wrote, "The Christian is the enemy of no man, least of all the emperor. For we know that since he has been appointed by God, it is necessary that we should love him and reverence him and honor him and desire his safety. Therefore, we sacrifice for the safety of the emperor." Now, Tertullian wasn't an inspired man. He wasn't an apostle. He wasn't a prophet. But his statement is perfectly in keeping with what we read in the scriptures. Why does Paul command us to pray for all men, specifically for those who rule and those who are in authority? The purpose is this: that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Christianity was forged in the crucible of persecution. From the crucifixion of Jesus to the stoning of Stephen to the martyrdom of James to the eventual execution of every apostle except one, the beginning of the church is a blood-soaked history. Jesus warns us in the Sermon on the Mount to expect the world to hate us when we live consistently with the Beatitudes. Thus, the New Testament presents persecution as a destiny to be embraced. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 12, as he is facing his own death, says to Timothy, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." This does not mean that we should seek persecution. Paul says our prayer should be for a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Jesus calls us to be peacemakers, to compromise with our adversaries when we can, to turn the other cheek, and to pray for our enemies. Peace should be our prayer, and it should be what we seek. Not at all costs, and certainly we shouldn't seek peace and in order to achieve it, compromise the truth. But as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And the second main reason why we are to pray for all men is because God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What did Paul say about his Jewish countrymen, some of whom had stoned him and left him for dead, some of whom had treated him abominably? He says in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Or the prayers of Jesus and Stephen, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, and Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." So yes, praying for the salvation of all men, praying that God would forgive those who treat us maliciously, but also praying for those who are out actively preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul asked the Ephesians to pray for him. And we should also pray that God would open doors in order for the word to be preached. Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, the companion letter to the book of Ephesians, Paul request that the Colossians pray also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. I wonder if one of the reasons why we're not reaching the lost is because we're not praying for open doors. Are we actively praying for opportunities to share the word of Christ with others? Have we made God's desire our desire? God's desire is for all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Is that what we really want? If that's what we want, then that's what we need to pray for. As citizens of the kingdom of God, we are called to pray for all men, especially for our nation's leaders, even the ones we don't like, that our lives may be peaceful and that we may be able to go about our business and so that as many souls as possible can be saved. I had some things I wanted to get through tonight, so I just decided to plow ahead. I hope you'll forgive me for not calling on for questions and comments earlier.